Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome once again to our services here at Pleasant View. So glad to have you with us, especially those of you who may be visiting. Welcome you back at every opportunity. We especially welcome you back to come here, Tim. He is away visiting his oldest daughter, who is a freshman at Harding University, and we're glad that he has this opportunity to go spend some time with her. That leaves you with me, so I guess I owe you an apology. But anyway, before we get started, let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so very grateful for all that you do for us. As the seasons change, Lord, we're reminded of all the things that you take care of, this universe that you sustain, so that we might live in it. We give you glory and honor for all that you do. And as we come together this morning and spend some time thinking about all those things that you do, worshiping you in the way that you have asked, we thank you that we may do so without worry of being bothered. We know that there are many across this world who don't enjoy that blessing. We pray for them. We pray that your strength be on them, and that as they face persecution and trials, that they are strengthened and their example leads others to want to know more about you. Lord, we pray for this congregation here in Pleasant View, that as we gather and attempt to the best of our ability to do things in the way that you would have us do them, that others would see and that others would be drawn closer to you by our actions. Lord, I pray that you be with me here this morning, that you speak through me, and that through the lesson that is prepared, you reach out to those hearts that are here, and you touch them, and that you draw them closer to you. We ask all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, who loved us so very much that he was willing to leave heaven and to come to this earth, to live a life none would envy, and in the end to give that life so that we might be cleansed of our sins and stand before you pure and clean through his sacrifice. In his name we pray. Amen. The last time I had an opportunity to speak, I talked about Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52 as being kind of an odd passage, kind of almost a side note in that passage, in that scripture. And I don't know if it's a series that really requires more forethought and planning than I typically put into these things. But I want to talk about another one this morning in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 4, verses 24, 25, and 26, and really continuing. We read, "And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him," being Moses, "and sought to kill him." Now this comes immediately after the account of God meeting Moses at the burning bush and laying on him the responsibility to lead the people, God's people, out of Egypt. And that's a familiar story, and we talk often about how that went and that conversation that Moses was able to have with the Lord there. And we remember that Moses didn't really want that responsibility. He resisted it, and he pointed out his inability and his failure and his unwillingness to fulfill that responsibility. But God answers his every objection. And eventually, God's patience begins to wear thin as Moses continues to say, "No, it can't be me. Surely I'm not the one. I can't do this, Lord." And God finally says, "You're going to do it. Aaron is going to go with you and be my mouthpiece and be your mouthpiece. And you are going to lead my people." And it's interesting that immediately following that, when Moses kind of relents and says, "Okay, we will do what you want us to do," that we read that the Lord met him at the encampment and sought to kill him. And Exodus 4 continues and says, "Then Zipporah, being Moses' wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.'" What a strange thing to say. What an odd little side note, because we immediately then move on in Exodus to Moses and Aaron going to Egypt and seeking an audience with Pharaoh, and we know the story as it plays out from there. But in the middle you have this little account of this little glimpse into the life of Moses. And like many of these kind of side note passages that are in the Bible, there's not a lot of details given about why it's there and what the reason that we have been given this little glimpse into the life of these people. I think it's safe to say that the larger point here is that God requires obedience even of those he lays responsibility on. Isn't it interesting to think about the fact that, well, let's step back and explore this a little bit first. It seems obvious to me, and that, you know, again, we are inferring and gathering and trying to place some details here that aren't given, so let's be clear about that. But it seems in Zipporah's response to this event, of the Lord seeking to kill Moses, that there is almost a reference to a prior argument, and maybe that's me seeing it through the eyes of a husband, that there's often discussions with my wife and perhaps even disagreements, and they have a tendency to come back up time after time. That's what I see there. And it appears to me that Zipporah and Moses had a disagreement in the past about whether or not their son should be circumcised. And why would this even come up? Well, back in Genesis chapter 17, when God made a covenant with Abraham, he said that Abraham and all the males of his household and continuing throughout the generations, throughout the descendants of Abraham, that all males, even the servants that were purchased, even those born into the households of Abraham's descendants that didn't descend from Abraham, that they were to be circumcised on the eighth day. And we can talk about why that was. It was basically a symbol of the covenant that God had made with his people. And it's amazing to look at it from a medical perspective and realize that there is a peak of a certain hormone in the male body at 8 days that promotes clotting. And from a medical perspective, the eighth day is the safest day on which to perform such a surgery. But none of that is really material. The point in Exodus chapter 4 is that this hadn't been done. And that was true when God met Moses at the burning bush. And there are a number of lessons we can kind of take from this little side note. One, again, this larger point that God requires obedience. But it's also interesting to note that God laid on Moses the responsibility of leading his people while this was true. While Moses was living in a household where his son had not been circumcised on the eighth day. And it's, you know, again, we're putting details in place that appear to us to be the case. It is completely possible that the timeline is not the way we would read it. Just offer that caveat, but it certainly is true. God recognizes the frailties and the failures of human beings, and he still calls them to serve. And I think that's a lesson we can draw from this. There's also, we could talk about the leadership that Moses had even before the burning bush. in that God has called men to lead their families. And the fact that Moses was leading a family where his son had not been circumcised means that Moses had perhaps not properly fulfilled that responsibility in his own home. But God still chose him to lead his people. And then it seems that God is saying in some way, you must take care of this. When the Lord meets him at the encampment and seeks to kill him. And all of this is inferred by the fact that how does Zipporah react to the Lord seeking to kill Moses? Well, she goes and performs the surgery. And we don't have tone of voice, but as I read her comments, and we're told that she makes this comment because of the circumcision, she casts it at Moses' feet and says, "You are a husband of blood to me." It seems to me she wasn't overly thrilled about this. It may have been that she was on the other side of a disagreement with Moses about whether this should have been done in the first place. And again, I'm reading things into it. There are a number of lessons we can take from this little side note, but the one that is most interesting to me is Zipporah's reaction. Because I think what it illustrates is that God's command to circumcise on the eighth day crossed a line for her that she was unwilling to cross. That God's command was to do something that she wasn't comfortable doing, that she didn't understand, and that ultimately she decided not to do. And again, we can talk about whether Moses should have taken care of it anyway, and his leadership in the home, and so on and so forth. But I really want to focus on that conflict that she faced between what God had said to do and what she was comfortable with. Because I think, and I can only speak for myself as always, but I think we all have a line. We all reach a point at some place in our lives where we're going to find conflict between what we feel comfortable with, what we want to do, our preferences, our desires, and the will of God. And when we find that point, when we reach that line, we all face a choice. What are we going to do? Are we going to stay within our comfort zone? Are we going to stay with what we feel is right, what we understand, what we prefer, what we desire? Or are we going to step past that into what God wants us to do? There are a lot of examples that we could go to in Scripture, but I think probably the most powerful one is in Genesis chapter 22. We're going back to Abraham here. This is obviously after circumcision has been instituted, and Abraham has performed that. But you think about Abraham in chapter 22, and you think about where he is in his life. He's waited his entire life for God to fulfill a promise. And he is obeyed to the best of his ability with some obvious failures that are pointed out in Scripture. But Abraham has been faithful to the covenant. And he has waited and waited and waited. To the extent that his wife has said, maybe this promise is to you and not to me. Maybe this son that you have been promised is not to come through me. So here's my handmaid, and let's find another way. So Ishmael is born. But God says, no, that is not my plan. And yes, Ishmael will be blessed, but he is not the son of promise. The Lord comes and he visits with Abraham and he says, I will keep my promise. And Sarah, by this point, reaching 89 years old, thinks to herself, this is impossible. And she laughs. And so God says, there will be a son born, and you will name him Isaac, which means laughter. To remind them both at every point when they call his name, there was doubt there. But Isaac is born. And we can only imagine the emotion that Abraham feels. Finally, the promise has been kept. The promise has been fulfilled. And you see Isaac as the apple of their eyes. To the extent that Ishmael is sent away when he is observed mocking the child. And then God comes to Abraham again and says, okay, there is something I want you to do for me. I want you to take your son, the son of promise, the apple of your eye, the evidence that you were right in trusting me. And I want you to take him to the land of Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him. And we're not told much about Abraham's reaction to that. We are left to imagine it, but none of us have any trouble thinking what he went through when he heard that. It's immediately apparent how we would react in that moment. And I don't think it's a stretch in any way to say that Abraham found conflict in that moment between what he wanted, his preferences, his desires, what he was comfortable with, what he understood, and what God was asking him to do. But all we're told is that Abraham arose the next day, packed the things, and headed toward Moriah. And isn't it amazing to think about that trip, which would have taken multiple days, and you think about the hours and the days that Abraham wondered how this was going to play out. And you think about Abraham facing his son when Isaac says, you know, Dad, I see that we have everything we need to go sacrifice. We have the wood, we have the fire. The one thing we're missing is the actual sacrifice. And Abraham just says, the Lord will provide. And then you think about that moment after they've climbed the mountain, when Abraham has his son of promise hold his hands out and tie them. And you think about Abraham laying him on that altar. And here is the proof that Abraham was right to trust in the Lord. Here's the fulfillment of the promise. And Abraham lifts the knife. How far is Abraham willing to go in faithful obedience? How much is he willing to choose God's will over his own? So much so that he lifts the knife. And then we all breathe a sigh of relief as Scripture tells us that the angel stopped his hand and he was able to look and see the ram caught in the thicket, and God did indeed provide the sacrifice. Why do we know Abraham's name so well? Because he continued to choose God's will over his own. In the same way that Zipporah may not have, but eventually when faced with the death of Moses, she said, okay, fine. But there are other examples in Scripture that may have much less drama and much less emotion in them. And those everyday examples sometimes mean as much or more to us. In Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 42, we see a normal day. And Jesus is in the temple with his disciples, and the people are streaming in. And they're doing what they do as they come into the temple, just completely normal. They're dropping their money into the treasury, just like they always do. And it's said that many times the wealthy among those who were offering their tithes, offering their money to the temple, would offer it in big handfuls of coins, so that as they dropped them in, you would hear the rattle and you would hear the amount that they were giving, so that they would be recognized for their wealth and their ability to give. But all of this is normal. Nothing special. And then Jesus sees something and he says, "Hey, come here, look at this woman. She's given more than everybody else." And I can imagine the disciples, as they often did when Jesus said something like this to them, thinking, I didn't hear anything special, that there wasn't a great noise of coins. What do you mean? What was special about this woman and what she gave? But Jesus says, the rest of them gave out of their abundance, but she has given all she had. Now, why is this an example of this point of conflict between a person's own will and God's? Because this woman had to get ready that day to go to the temple and look around wherever she was living and realize that all she had was two mites. And she had to make a choice in that moment whether to go and to use that money to buy food or whether to give it at the temple. And she walks to the temple past all the marketplace where she could have used that money for her own benefit, and chooses, no, I'm going to do what God said. I'm going to choose His will. And she drops those two mites in. And the only reason we know this woman existed at all is because she chose God's will over her own in that point of conflict. When she found that line between what she wanted and what God wanted, she chose what God wanted. And ever since that day, for 2,000 years, people have taught lessons about her willingness to give. Even though we don't know her name, even though the disciples didn't recognize her out of the crowd, Jesus said she was willing to give everything she had. And how many lessons have been taught from her example? Perhaps the example from Jesus' teachings, his ministry, that may have come first to mind is that we know of as the rich young ruler, where a young man comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, what must I do to get eternal life?" And it seems almost dismissive, the answer that Jesus gives. And Jesus, being fully human, I think was completely capable of reaching a point when his patience wore thin. And he constantly interacts with people who know the law and want to debate the details and want to talk about whether this rabbi or that rabbi has interpreted the law correctly, when they've missed the whole point. And perhaps some of that is involved in Jesus' response to the young man when he simply says, "You know the law. Keep it." And the young man says, well, which one? What law specifically? Jesus rattles off those from the Ten Commandments that we know as well as the young man did. And the young man is able to say, "I've kept those from my youth." And I've heard many lessons, perhaps you have, about the potential pride that he was showing in that moment. That perhaps this young man was coming to Jesus because he wanted the attaboy. He wanted the pat on the back to say, "Oh, well, if you've done all those things, then you are good to go. Well done." There's another possibility. It's also possible that this young man was truly, sincerely seeking how he could be a better servant of the Lord, how he could more closely follow the law. But we all have blind spots, don't we? And this young man, as he responds, "Lord, I've done all these things," Mark tells us that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Maybe that response and maybe Jesus' ability to know his heart led him to a place where, okay, maybe this one is different than all those who come and want to debate the details of the law while missing the point. Maybe this one really does have a heart for God. And Jesus says, then there's only one thing left for you to do. There's one thing you lack. There's one thing you haven't done. Go and sell all you have. Give it to the poor. You will have great treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And we see this young man at that point. He has found the line. That line between what he wants and what God wants. And we all shake our heads because in that moment, that young man went away sorrowful. Like many of these, we don't have any further details. We don't know if this young man grew and matured and eventually came to a knowledge that the things of this world are not the most important things. And that holding his riches close was worthless. Maybe someday in his future he became exposed to someone else who had truly given their lives to God and followed their example. All we know is at that moment, at that point, when faced with that conflict between what he wanted and what God wanted, couldn't quite do it. He couldn't quite choose what God was telling him to do. All of the commands of the law that he had kept, well, those were easy. Perhaps because, like some of us, he had a great blessing of great parents who guided him along the right way. And who instilled in him the values of following the laws of God. And so maybe he didn't find it a great challenge not to murder. Maybe he didn't find it all that difficult to honor father and mother because he had been raised and grown up in such a way that that was comfortable, that was natural, that came easy to him. Maybe he didn't find it a challenge not to put anything before God, because that is the example that had been laid out before him. And on and on, and all of those commands that he had kept were well within his comfort zone, perhaps. But when it came to selling all he had, that was difficult. That was hard. So he went away sorrowful, and we have a negative example of someone facing that choice, finding that moment, finding that line between their will and God's will. And we all do. It comes out often in conversations with our religious friends when they say things like, "Do you really think God cares about that little detail? Do you really think God would send someone to hell over something as inconsequential as whether or not there's an instrument in the worship service or not? Do you really think it matters the semantic difference between somebody saying that baptism is necessary, but it's not necessary for salvation? Do you really think it matters?" And I think in that moment, they're finding that challenge, that point, that line between what God has asked and what they want. But it may be easy to see that in others. Perhaps sometimes we struggle to see that in ourselves, because maybe, like that rich young ruler, those things come easy to us. They're natural. I have friends who attend worship services where there are instruments in as a part of the worship service, and they've come and they visited here and they said, it just seems strange not to have that. And I've been a visitor in a congregation where there was an instrument and it felt so wrong. Why did it feel that way? Why did it feel strange for them not to have an instrument present? And why did it feel wrong for me? Well, because of the way we grew up. Because of what we were comfortable with. So where that line is different for all of us, but perhaps like that young man, we have blind spots. We have things that we don't like to think about. We don't like to consider, because they are pushing us toward that line, toward that point of conflict between what I want and what I feel comfortable with, what I prefer, what I desire, and what God has asked me to do. Maybe at work, when there is a conversation going on and we have an opportunity to mention what the Bible says about this particular topic, and we think to ourselves, maybe this is not the right time. Maybe this is not the right context. Maybe I'll find a moment with one of these people in a few hours where I can pull them aside and say, you know, the Bible has something to say about this. But we get busy, and the convenient time never seems to come along. And we might even think at the end of the day, or maybe when we're sitting in church services, I really should have said something. And in that moment too, we are finding our line. We are finding that point of conflict between what I want and what I feel comfortable with and what God has asked me to do. Perhaps an opportunity to serve comes along and we think, oh, I'm so busy and I've got so much going on and I'm serving in all these other ways. I don't really have time. I don't really have room in my schedule. I don't have room in my life to take on something else. And that may well be true. Maybe our priorities and the decisions we make about what things we fill our schedule with need review and need to be considered against what God has laid in front of us and what He has asked us to do. Wednesday nights, we've been studying Romans chapter 12 lately, and we talked about verse 1. We really spent an entire class service on those first two verses. But in verse 1, Paul says, because of everything he's talked about up to that point, about the plan of God and God's grace and mercy, because of all of that, he says, here is your reasonable response. Here's what ought to happen, and that is for you to offer yourself a living sacrifice. What does that mean exactly? We talked about it on Wednesday night. That means that nothing is held back. That whenever we reach that point of conflict between what God has asked us to do and what we want, what we feel comfortable with, what we like, what we prefer, that we always choose God's will. Whether that, like Abraham, is the life of the Son of Promise, whether, like that poor widow, it is just an everyday thing where we have to make a hard choice to do what God has asked us to do. We find those points in our lives time and time again. And Paul says, here's what you do in that moment. You remember what has been done for you. And then you offer yourself a living sacrifice. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 contains a story about David once again making a mistake. Choosing to number the people, which God had said do not do. And he's warned. And he said, are you sure you want to do this? This is a bad idea. Remember, God said not to. David says, yes, go count the people. And God sends Gad the prophet to him and says, here we are again. How would you like your punishment? And David says, it's I that made the choice to lay the punishment on me, not on the people. But in that story, we see Gad, the prophet, telling David, okay, here's what you need to do. You need to go over here to Ornan's threshing floor, and you need to build an altar. And David goes to Ornan and says, I have been told to build an altar on your threshing floor. I need to take care of this. And Ornan is so impressed by the fact that the king has come to him that he says, you're the king. All this land is yours. Here, take it. And I love David's response. Because what David says to him is, I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. What is David saying? David's saying, look, if I take your threshing floor and build the altar, and it costs me nothing, then it's not really a sacrifice, is it? So when Paul tells those Roman Christians, offer yourself a living sacrifice, that word sacrifice contains the idea that it's going to cost something. And just like David, if it doesn't cost me anything, it's not really a sacrifice. And so the challenge is this. As you go through this week, attempting to live out, offering yourself as a living sacrifice, I challenge you, and I promise you, I'm saying this because I know how much I need it. Challenge you to look for that line, to seek out those points of conflict between what I want and what God wants. To find those moments where it might not be easy to do what God is asking me to do. Because it is in those moments, it is at those points when the choice is significant. When it's easy, when it comes natural, when it just fits with the way I've been raised and everything I'm comfortable with, it doesn't diminish the importance of those choices as well, because there is difficulty, there is temptation even in those things. But it is particularly in those moments of challenge, those points of conflict, when what I want is markedly different from what God wants, that's when we need to follow the example of the widow. That is when we need to follow the example of Abraham and be willing to give it all. That is when we offer ourselves a living sacrifice. That is when service costs us something. And what was the young man told? If you go and sell everything you have, you will have treasure in heaven. The things that are truly important will come if you're willing to choose God's will, even when it costs you something. I hope it's been helpful to think about those things this morning. And I hope that I can meet that challenge this week, to seek out those points of decision and choose God's will instead of my own. As we've offered that challenge here this morning, we would love to pray with you if you think you need strength in that regard. If you're interested in knowing more about what it is that God has given us to do, we'd love to help you with that. We'd love to talk with you about it. We'd love to help you in any way we can, if you'd like to come as we stand and sing.